If you haven't already opened your Bibles, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're getting there. Luke chapter 22 has 72 verses. Let me put that in perspective for you. The book of Ruth, an entire story, is 85 verses. So in just this one chapter, we are given almost an entire small book of the Bible. Jonah is 48 verses, and 1 Thessalonians is 89 verses. So we're not going to cover all of chapters 22, but it is extensive. And one thing we need to remember about the Bible is it's not simply a book of ancient laws or outdated religious ideas. God's story of redemption from Genesis all the way to Revelation is about people, about God intersecting with people. And what's good about that is people relate to people, not just principles or theories or ideas. And involved in this beautiful plan of redemption, and we're going to define that term in a little bit, is a beautiful story of people. In Luke chapter 22, what you're going to sense in Luke's account of the gospel is that things slow down. There's going to be a lot more detail. And a matter of fact, that's true of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's because the bulk of their material is not like an ordinary biography. You have one-third of Matthew and Mark that record, that are taken up with simply 1 week of Jesus' life. In Luke, it's a quarter of his material. And in John, half of John's material focuses on 1 week. In other words, 29 of 89 chapters in the Gospels, guess what? They focus on 1 week, which is going to highlight for you by the imbalance of material what is most important about the life of Jesus. And why does it do that? Because the heart of the Gospels as a genre and the heart of the Gospel as the good news is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the central work he came to accomplish. Now, this morning's sermon is structured around two basic points. The first is the divinely appointed, the God-appointed time of redemption. And again, we're going to define that word a little later. The second point is the divinely appointed details of redemption. And those details primarily hinge on people. So the time of redemption and the details of redemption. Look at verse 1. And I'm not going to reread it. Peju read the entire sermon passage for us this morning, but I want you to see how it sets up this setting. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near. Okay, that feast would take a week. And there was one special day within that entire feast, which is called the Passover. It's amazing to me that God orchestrated the events to have his son, the Lamb of God, slain during Passover. Coincidence? And I know what you're thinking I'm going to say next. Coincidence? No, if you define coincidence as a remarkable occurrence of events without apparent causal connection. But coincidence, yes, if you understand the term as God sovereignly coinciding two events to highlight a truth. And that is exactly what God is doing here. The Passover feast, even in the first 15 verses of Luke 22, is mentioned in verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 15. You're supposed to get the point that this is the divinely appointed time. Also, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned twice. More on this next week, but this feast, specifically the Passover, stretches back centuries all the way back to the book of Exodus, where God delivers, right? Exodus means to go out. And he delivers his people out of slavery. He redeems them, if you would. And in that Exodus is a great deliverance, and of the 10 signs and wonders, often called plagues, but they're not all plagues, The death of the firstborn son is not a plague, but it is a sign and wonder. And as these things move towards the tenth sign and wonder, that one gets a name. And that one gets associated with a feast that the Jewish people are supposed to celebrate once a year. And if you were within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you would trek your way into Jerusalem for the Passover. And that's what it is, the Passover. They were told to take the lamb and to take the blood from the lamb and to apply the blood on the sides of the doors and on the top of the door. And that night, when the death angel came through the encampment, when he would see the blood, he would pass over that house. But if he did not see blood, the death of the firstborn son was taken, whether you were a Hebrew or whether you were an Egyptian. It is now the Passover in Jerusalem, and the Lamb of God has entered and is presenting himself for sacrifice. This is the divine plan. Look at verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes, by the way, who were devoutly observing the Passover, were seeking how to put him to death. Put who to death? Jesus, the firstborn and only begotten Son of God. Here you have the religious leaders acting like pagan Egyptians as they seek to put to death the firstborn, as they did when they tried to kill Moses. Look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. On that very day, they would take the Passover lamb still during this feast and sacrifice them. Notice the contrast. You have the saving, deliverance, redemption of a firstborn child through the death of a lamb in Egypt. Right? That's clear. That's part of the feast. But that's contrasted with the death of another firstborn child, the lamb for sacrifice in Jerusalem, who is also an only begotten firstborn son. And in Egypt, God made a way for even the Egyptians to escape, because they could do the same thing as the Hebrews. But here in the New Testament, there is no other way of escape except through one lamb. It's what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. It's a stunning image. And in Luke 22, the plan of redemption is reaching a crisis point right at the divinely appointed time of redemption, the Passover. So you have Exodus, a going out, Passover, and deliverance. But now I want to draw your attention to the people involved. And this is already the second point, but the second point is longer than the first point, is the divinely appointed details of redemption. And the details include people. I want you to listen to what Darrell Bock stated about applying the difficulty of applying the crucifixion narrative to the church. Darrell Bock stated this: the unique events of the passion, that means the suffering of Christ, communicate their message not so much through the events themselves as in the examples of the types of people who share in them. In studying narrative, scholars often speak of archetypal figures. The lessons come through characters in the account who represent certain types of people or realities in the world. So as we move into the next section, the details surrounding redemption, there are different people with different responses or reactions to Jesus. And Luke highlights those because we're supposed to learn from them. And so in the first 22 chapters and into chapter 22, Luke is still answering for us this question: who is Jesus? And in Luke chapter 22, people respond differently to that question. In verses 7 all the way down to verse 13, look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So you are at about on Thursday of the Passion Week. So Jesus sent, and Luke's the only one that includes this detail, he sent two disciples. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover. And of course, the rest of the text was read for us. Do you ever think that Peter and John on their way, it's the second time that we know of that they had to go do something without Jesus by their side? The first time was go and you're going to find the colt of a donkey, untie it, and let the master of the donkey know that I have need of it. Do you ever think that these two men on their way, because I know I would be wondering, what if we don't find the donkey? You ever think that? Or what if we don't see a man carrying a jar of water? What if these things don't unfold like Jesus said they would? Well, most of the Jews said, no way will the walls of Jerusalem fall. And yet they did. Have you seen the size of the stones of the temple? And yet they fell. What you see with Peter and John is, regardless of the inner dialogue or the outer dialogue they may have had with one another, they trust, simple children's song, they trust and obey. They go, and you know what they find? They find it exactly as Jesus told them. And what he's doing, and it's a beautiful picture of leadership training, he is teaching his disciples that they can trust him even when they can't see him physically. To go and believe my word and trust my word, and guess what? You're going to find out it's going to happen exactly as I said. Last week in chapter 21 in verse 7, you have people asking Jesus, teacher, I don't often get background music when I preach. Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he gives a glimpse of it. He gives a glimpse. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be wars, global conflicts, earthquakes, famines, terrors, signs from heaven, persecution, betrayal, and the destruction of Jerusalem. And the people are wondering, will that really happen? He says this, distress of nations because of the sea and the waves. What does that mean? I went through and I got off on a tangent yesterday and studied how many tsunamis broke the borders of the sea and wreaked havoc on people. Some of the greatest, and we have visual images in our day of an incredible tsunami destroying a part of Japan. Jesus said in Luke 21, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And here we see Jesus teaching Peter and John to trust my words even when you can't see me. Go and prepare the Passover. Go and you will find a man with a water jar. What he's doing is he's preparing them for his exodus. He's preparing them for mission. He's preparing them for the book of Acts to go forward and trust in Jesus' words through the power of his Holy Spirit for mission. And then Jesus says in Luke 21, 27 to 28, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because, and I want to introduce you to a key word here, because your redemption is drawing near. Peter and John obey. And what do they find? Look at verse 13 of Luke 22. They went, right, they obeyed and found it just as he told them. And they prepared the Passover. Peter and John answered the question, who is Jesus, by demonstrating this, Jesus is Lord, who knows all things, and he is worthy of our obedient worship. But there's another disciple in verse 3. And as Ephesians 2:2 says, he is walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So for Peter and John, we have trust and obey. But for Judas, we have a statement out of Matthew chapter 23 from Jesus, where he says, "Woe to you hypocrites." While Peter and John prepare the Passover feast, Judas prepares to betray Jesus. Look at verse 3. He does not say this often in scriptures. It says it twice about Judas. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. How does a disciple get to that point where Satan himself can possess him? We understand that he's a disciple by title only. He's a disciple by choice, but he's not a disciple in his heart. And I want to push against some of the church's misguided conceptions here. You're going to have to be patient with me on this point. Judas was not a violent gang member. Judas was not tattooed from the neck down to his ankles. He was not an illegal immigrant. He was not a radical Muslim insurgent. He was not the lead singer of a death metal band. He was a disciple. He was a disciple chosen by Jesus himself, who walked within touch of the Son of God, who saw him. You know what Judas knows that you don't know? What Jesus' voice sounded like. How his eyes twinkled when he found delight in something. How he cried. We all have a different look when we cry. He knew the length of his hair. He knew how he loved those in his presence. We would probably choose Judas's application to be the next lead pastor of Highlands, or to be the next team leader of a mission outreach. Satan possessed him on two occasions. He took control of Judas. On one occasion, when he goes, while Peter and John are going, trusting and obeying and preparing the Passover for the Passover lamb to be killed, like the true Passover lamb, Jesus, Judas is going and consulting with the religious leaders on how he can make a profit, how he can market Jesus. John 13:27, the second time, John records that after he had taken the morsel, he's sitting at the inauguration of the Lord's, he's at the First Supper, the first Last Supper. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him, right in the middle of one of the most sacred observances a Jewish man could do, and Satan unashamedly enters Judas. The data points on this unique disciple should surprise us. He was chosen as a disciple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Judas's selection by Jesus, and all of them, interestingly, as if to make an exclamation point, put him last on their list. He's always the 12th of the 12th. And they add this. Let me give you Matthew's example. And Judas Iscariot, three words, who betrayed him. I always wondered what people would say about me in three words. Stephen, disciple of Jesus in 2025. Boom, boom, boom. What would that say? And it seems that Matthew says this, that all 12 were given authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. 2 points here. A religious title like disciple, even of such a historically unique group, does nothing for your redemption. The title pastor or missionary does nothing for your redemption. The title conservative Christian does nothing for your salvation. And power in the form of casting out demons and healing or tongue speaking or some other kind of wonderful religious work says very little about your relationship with God. Not only was he chosen as a disciple, he was trusted by the team. Because not all 12 carried the money. They had one treasurer. And they had no idea that the treasurer of that group was also a thief. What a clear microcosm of godless religion, right? Position, earthly power, the husk of religious piety, but no pulse of true spiritual life at all. Ephesians 2:1 describes Judas. Judas was dead in trespasses and sins. But man, could he look religious. He could look so, and you know what? He even duped the other 11. See, there's a conflict between what humans see and accept as true and what God sees and knows to be true. Matthew 26:14-16 records what Judas Iscariot is most infamous for, and we'll see this later in Luke, and that is betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's the value that the religious leaders placed on Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. Some of you have that value and more around your wrist right now, or around your neck, or in your hand if you're holding your phone. That's the value they placed on the Lamb of God, roughly equivalent to a few months' wages for a skilled laborer in the price of a slave. Luke 21:16-17, chapter before, Jesus told the disciples this: "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And Jesus did not exempt himself from this. Later in this chapter, we will see Judas betray Jesus. And this is such common knowledge, you could even ask an unbeliever, unchurched person this: Judas betrayed Jesus with a what? With a kiss. It's possible to reject Jesus with a string of profanities, with a calloused complacency, with a deadly distraction, or with a warm embrace and a kiss. Singing hymns and giving an offering, but in the end, denying him. He's lost despite being close to Jesus. Do you not feel the warning in this? Let me read out of Matthew chapter 26, verse 24-25. Jesus himself says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Right? He's going to go. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer. He's going to bleed. He's going to die. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And it says this about nobody else in Scripture. "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, having heard this, who would betray him, answered, Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." And that's when Satan enters him. Where is redemptive hope in this? Well, Jesus' betrayal fulfilled prophecy. Judas' betrayal of Jesus fulfilled prophecy. See, God is not only in control, but he designed the plan of redemption to unfold exactly like this. And it's not a surprise. One of the Old Testament predictive prophecies about this event is found in Zechariah, one of the smaller minor prophets. And Zechariah pictures the shepherd of the people he came to shepherd. Right? The shepherd goes to the sheep and he asks them what his worth is. And the leaders, this is in Zechariah chapter 11, it's a fascinating prophecy. And the leaders say, well, we're going to offer you for your value as a shepherd 30 pieces of silver. And by the way, that is the amount paid for a slave that was gored by an ox, according to Exodus 21:32. Let me read to you this drama prophecy in Zechariah 11. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. What is my value? But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. What did Judas do? After he had a non-godly repentance, he threw the coins back at the religious leaders and they purchased a field with it. Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And hundreds of years later, this is unfolding in real time. Judas answers the question, who is Jesus, with this response. He's a business opportunity. He's worth 30 pieces of silver. But even in that, you can see the beauty of the shepherd, the beauty of the Lamb of God who's worth so much more. We're introduced to another character, and we're going to go through this one quickly. But Satan, is the one that enters into Judas. He may be one of the most powerful created beings in the world. He carried incredible influence. He dialogued with the only perfect woman who ever existed, then brought shame on her. He talked face to face with Jesus. He quoted scripture word perfect. In an amazing display of power, he takes Jesus and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, all the kingdoms, even Rome, and he offers them to the Son. His name is Satan, or the devil, the great serpent of old, the devouring dragon and roaring lion. And you need to learn this about your enemy. He's not afraid of religious buildings. He's not afraid of religious titles. He does not fear a disciple who has walked with Jesus for 3 years. He's not bashful to sit at a table where Jesus himself observes a Passover meal. And even after taking the bread and the wine at the first Lord's Supper, he's there. Oh, the importance of not merely being near Christ, but in Christ. Luke 22:31-32. Jesus, and he includes Peter's first name, he says this. This is later in this chapter. Simon, Simon, Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you. He already had Judas. You see what Satan's doing? He's setting his sights on the leadership team. He's focusing on the 12. He's not going after weak people. Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. You know what Jesus' response is? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Oh, how our faith wavers at times. Peter knew that. Later, because he would deny Jesus 3 different times, and he would run out in despair. No wonder Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Peter, I pray for you that your faith may not fail. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, including Syria. And after you have suffered a little while, and I want you to hear this title, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, Peter, I have prayed for you, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter knew this God of all grace who restores, doesn't he? And who forgives. Satan answers the question, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Jesus is of concern to cosmic evil forces, and Satan attempts to do everything he can to stop God's plan of redemption from advancing. Which brings us to the final point and the final person and the centerpiece, Jesus, the suffering servant and slain lamb. Look at verse 14. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. See, we need the theological foundation of the lamb as a sacrifice and of shed blood to understand what's happening here. To understand the Passover meal, to understand the Lord's Supper, to understand the cost of redemption. What is redemption? I'm going to end. This is like a larger conclusion, but it's going to be a bit technical to make a point. Generally, it is the saving purpose and revelation of God in Christ. But in a more particular sense, redemption is deliverance from sin by the means and merit of a ransom paid by Christ on our behalf. So redemption in the scripture carries the idea, like Exodus and the Passover, of deliverance from captivity, of being freed of misery, but only because of a price that was paid. The ransom, right, the price of our deliverance, is the blood of a lamb. No wonder Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. When I first learned Greek in undergrad about 78 years ago, I can still remember the verb they chose for us to learn, the voices of the Greek verbs. And some of you guys will smile when I tell you the words. I thought it was the oddest word, luo, and it means to loose. I'm like, why would we learn the entire Greek alphabet and the voices with that? And I can still think of luo, luos, lue, luam, luete, luuse, and you work through this luo verb with all the different active, present active, indicative, passive, whatever, all of those. Why wouldn't they choose like a word like akalutheo? Well, that'd be a lot harder to learn the verbs with, right? But that means to follow, go with, or accompany. Why luo? Why loose? And it struck me as I'm studying what redemption means that the most common root word is luo. It means to release, untie, or break something, and to deliver. And that's the word for redemption in the New Testament. It is used in reference to prisoners that are luo, I'm going to use that in an English way. They're released on a receipt of a ransom, a lutrosis. So you have the releasing and a ransom price, and it's the same root word. It's also used in reference to paying debts and wrongdoings, and it undoes them. It unties them. It luos them from you. The lutron is the instrument, luo, that is paid to release and free you. Let me read to you Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, the ransom price, as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, redemption price for all. There's another word, and I won't go through the whole Greek, but it simply means to buy out, and it was used of captives or slaves, and it means to buy you back or buy you out of the condition that you are in. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, that's the other Greek word, from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem, to buy out those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And in Revelation 5, when they're singing this beautiful new song, they say, to the Lamb. They're singing this to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed. You bought us out. You bought out people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. When you put both of those two words together in a technical way, what we're saying is this, that redemption refers to the act of being delivered, loosed, or rescued from sin and bondage and judgment, bought out through a payment price. And it is central to God's plan of salvation because it is only accomplished through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, oh, how I have desired, how I have looked forward to observing this Passover meal with you. Why? Because of what it points to within 24 hours when he hangs on the cross. 1 Peter 1:18 says this, you were ransomed, luo, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. By the way, those were the common things used to ransom people. You could release a slave through silver and gold. You could buy somebody back with silver and gold. You could pay off a debt with silver and gold. But you can't do that in the spiritual realm with sin. What pays that? Because the wages of sin is death. What pays that off? You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And it was Peter who said that. There is a divinely appointed time for redemption, the Passover. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there is a divinely appointed details that unfold. There is one God, one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Because that is the confidence upon which we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone. I'm going to invite the music team forward. You can close your reading devices, your Bibles. While they're getting in place, I want to read to you four verses without comment. Romans 3:24. You are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 9:12. Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And Jesus said in John 5:24, and if you would picture the Passover lamb with its blood applied through faith to the door of your own heart, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed over from death to life. Let's pray.